This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we are taking forward this great subject, which is really the subject of the whole of the Scriptures, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, we have been looking particularly at the material side of this kingdom, which is so often neglected. So often we're told this is a spiritual kingdom, and of course it definitely has its spiritual side. For it's something more than man's kingdom. Man could only have a material kingdom. But God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, basically, but it has a material outside to it. Otherwise it would not be a kingdom that would be recognized as such by mankind. We've seen how Moses' law, how God in his wisdom has done many things which man has ignored, and he's made for himself all sorts of problems. You see, sin has spoiled men's thinking. So often man thinks he knows better than God. In his cleverness, sometimes he's been over clever. We've seen that in many respects today. A lot of the problems even today are the result of man knowing too much and not using that with wisdom, the knowledge that he's acquired. It's been for his destruction rather than for his blessing. Last time I finished up by pointing out that the land of Palestine, which was God's gift to his earthly people Israel, which was going to be the centre of this great worldwide kingdom, God had made it extraordinarily fruitful. So that there was no need to, first of all, to spiritualize, as so many people do. When God said this is a land flowing with milk and honey, he was using a figure, of course, but he meant literally it was a most fruitful land. And we saw last time, I took it to scriptures where God made it quite clear that he was going to bless that land, make it very productive, bless their cattle so they would be very productive, and that would be, of course, their natural wealth. God really purposed that the nation of Israel should be farmers. Farmers. That's where they would find their greatest blessing. What so happened? As we look down history, they've, of course, departed from the Lord, as we know so well, and they've turned into people that are controlled, or are controlling to a large extent, the world's money. They've gone into finance rather than farming. Friends, it hasn't helped them. And believe me, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he brings this nation back to their senses and they're saved, they're going back to what God intended they should be at the very beginning. Oh, yes. Now, we saw too that he was going to give them freedom from disease. And I pointed out that's why healing had such an extraordinarily important place in the gospel of the earthly kingdom, both with the Lord and with the apostles that followed in the Acts. It's yet going to be realized when this great kingdom age in the millennium is going to be set up. It'll be possible to live for 1,000 years at that time. As I said, if a person dies at 100 years old, there'll be a child. A child. At 100 years old. If anybody attains a century today, it's so extraordinary that in this country anyway, they get a special letter from the Queen, and it's quite a tremendous occasion to live 100 years or more. But that will be not extraordinary at all when this kingdom is finally set up and these laws are put into practice. But natural means and wisdom has to be observed. God didn't make this land automatically fertile. That's to say that the Jew could abuse it and do all sorts of things and still get away with it. Oh no. You see, God doesn't put a premium upon foolishness or laziness or sin, not even with his people. Because whether it's the heavenly people, you and me, or whether it's the earthly people, as we sow, we reap. That's a universal law. And God doesn't alter it. Because a person's a Christian, of course. And we've got to learn what wisdom really is. And the Jew had to learn this lesson. Now, I don't know whether you're interested in soil cultivation, whether you think
about that, whether your minds are that way inclined. I know some people are not interested at all. Others, of course, are. They enjoy their gardens. They cultivate their gardens. They learn something of the great lessons of gardening and horticulture. Now, there's two things that are very, very important in horticulture, and they are trees and birds. Now, someone may say to me, you don't mean to tell me that we're going to read about the importance of trees and birds in Moses' law. We're going to read something about it. Oh, yes. We certainly are. You see, men have created problems for themselves even in this way. They have cut down huge forests and not bothered to replant. And they've created for themselves dust bowls, deserts, all sorts of things because they have broken a great law of nature. We call it nature, but it's really the law of God, of course. The Christian shouldn't talk about nature. He should talk about God. It's the unbeliever that doesn't recognize God that has to talk in this impersonal sort of way of the Creator who's created this magnificent and wonderful universe. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, you'll note what God says. This is one of his regulations for his earthly people. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof. By forcing an axe against them, you shall not chop them down. For thou mayest eat of them. They're producing your food, for one thing. And thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life. Look at that. That's the importance God puts in. You're touching your very life and your health if you do this. You shall not do it. Not even when you're making war. So they had to take care, you see, that fighting their battles, they did not destroy the trees. Now, what about birds? Well, one of the problems we're finding even today, that man with his extraordinary cleverness, he produces his pesticides, which are so dangerous, DDT and Aldrin and so on, that they've been banned in some countries. They've had a disastrous effect on bird life, as we know. What happens when you do this? Well, you alter the balance of nature. Or let's put it, you alter the balance that God has put in creation. And once you've done that, you've made problems for yourselves. What happens? You get plagues of pests, plagues of caterpillars, all sorts of things that would never happen if birds had been preserved. Well, let's see if the law says something about that. Let's go to the next chapter, or rather to Deuteronomy 22. Verse 6. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones, or eggs, and the dam, that's the mother bird, sitting upon the young, or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. God is concerned about the perpetuation of the species. If you do that, you're going to knock the species out, says God, and you're not going to do it. Thou shalt in any wise let the dam go. You're not to touch the mother bird. You can take the young, but you've got to leave the mother bird, that it may be well with thee. Thou mayest prolong thy days. This is part of your material blessing. You may say to me, well, is this important? Yes, it is important. As I just pointed out, anyone that's interested in horticulture knows that it is important. And God doesn't hesitate to legislate for things like birds and trees in this earthly kingdom. Doesn't it perhaps bring to your memory something that the Lord said centuries later in his earthly life? He said, not a sparrow can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father seeing it. What a revelation of the character of God. The commonest of birds, not even one, can fall to the ground and die, and God doesn't notice it. Is that your conception of God? What a magnificent God we have that notices the tiniest details. We don't know how he can do it. How can a being with so much on his shoulders, if I could use such an expression, yet take notice of such seeming trivialities? But they're not really from God's standpoint. They're only trivialities from man's standpoint. And so God is very concerned about his creation. And God is very concerned that in this earthly inheritance, that it should be used in wisdom by his people. Or if the Gentile nations had only learnt wisdom from this book, the problems they could have saved themselves. But they won't learn, will they? I'm afraid they won't. They won't learn until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes control, and then they'll have to learn. And then wisdom's coming on top, and then truth is coming on top, and then we shall find, so many of these worldwide and national problems, as well as individual problems, are going to be solved. Well, you might take that further. Search the law from that standpoint. You'll make some wonderful discoveries. Now, let me go to something else. Did God provide for the health of his people? Yes, in many respects, because we've seen he promised that he would keep them well. He would keep them free from disease. One of the ways he did it was to provide plenty of holidays. Oh, says, now this is popular. This is what people want today. This would go down well, wouldn't it? Plenty of holidays. Plenty of rest days. Well, they had to have one day's complete rest in a week. It was the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And no work of any kind was allowed to be done on it. Friends, they couldn't work for their pleasure. Will you note that? You know, a lot of people work harder for their pleasure than they do on their jobs. They go away on Sundays and they take their long trips to the seaside and they get into queues and they finally arrive home completely exhausted, but of course that's their way of taking pleasure. But God's conception of rest is real rest, physical, mental, spiritual. Not only that, but there was one year in seven when the land had to rest as well as his people. Now this brings us back again to the land. Here's something else important. How did God preserve the fertility of this land, which he'd said he'd blessed and made it specially fruitful? How was that fertility to be preserved? Well, what does man do? Well, of course, he goes his way, which he thinks is the best way after all. He showers on the land his chemicals. What happens? Temporarily whips up the soil, gets results, and then so exhausts the soil that he gets no results at all. He applies a whip to the soil, and it's against the laws of God. And the result is he reaps what he sows, or he doesn't reap at all, actually, because whatever he sows doesn't bear fruit. What was God's remedy? Well, not to do that, friends. It was just to give it a rest. And that's often the cure, you know, for physical ills, as well as mental ills, and it is for the land, too. The land was forcibly made to rest every 7 years. That was all. God didn't say, now you pour this on it or do that to it or put this on it. Just let it rest and it regenerates itself. And I think people are beginning to learn a little bit about this. God doesn't know this, of course. They've learnt in the rotation of crops that this is essential. If you keep growing one certain type of plant on a certain type of soil, you know quite well, after 3 or 4 years, you're going to exhaust that, you're going to get no results at all. It doesn't matter whether it's vegetables or flowers. You've got to change, you've got to give it a rest. It's even better, as people have found, not to grow anything on it at all. They're really coming back to the Bible. This great principle of rest. But think of it as it touches people. Not only had they to rest one day in seven, but there were all sorts of special Sabbaths. All the feasts of the Lord were Sabbaths. They had to rest, holy convocations, no work done. There were Sabbaths and feasts and convocations on top of the weekly Sabbath. So Israel couldn't say they were hard work, could they? I mean, they couldn't go on strike because they were being, you know, worked too hard. No, God saw to it.
that they had proper rest. Now, of course, if anybody says to me, well, of course, we couldn't have that in our modern Gentile setup. No, we couldn't. But what a sad thing to have to say. There are millions of people today suffering from nervous breakdown simply because they're just being driven too hard. And I think we're all conscious of the fact that this, we're all in it. You just can't get out of it. It's been called by some a rat race. You know what they mean, all right. You're in it, and you've got to go on whether you like it or not. And Satan's whipping it up, and the pace is getting greater and greater, and the stress is getting greater and greater. It's all part of the great working up of the end time, friends. All part of it. And God's answer is rest, and man ignores it to his peril. You would never find in Israel of old nervous breakdowns. It was virtually impossible. So aren't we thankful that we've got a practical God? Very practical indeed. There's another great subject which we could go into and has been gone into, and quite by itself is quite a large subject. I'm not going into it very in much detail, but just to bring it to your mind. The question of sanitation. Sanitation, you say? Yes. What was God doing? He was taking thousands of people through a hot, burning desert. Now, you know, unless there are very strict sanitary laws, you're going to have disease straight away. And you find that the people of Israel were led from Egypt to Canaan, and they didn't have a single illness. Not one. You say, well, perhaps it was God's miraculous power that kept them. In a sense, it was. But it was the wise regulations that he also gave in this law, strict to the last degree. Now, of course, we pride ourselves today that we have very high hygiene. Our standards of hygiene and sanitation are the highest in the whole of human experience. And we think, of course, we've attained to something that no one's ever attained to before. Friends, it's all just plainly ridiculous. There's a standard in the law of Moses that men have scarcely reached yet in sanitation and hygiene. Let me just point out one or two things. In the sacrificial offerings, and after all, under the sacrificial offerings, animals, of course, were slain and killed. Well, we know quite well how quickly meat putrefies and goes bad, as we say. We may get over it today because we've got our refrigerators. They had no refrigerators in Israel's day. And so God very carefully hedged this round so that meat would not be a source of putrefaction and disease. So what did he do? He regulated this and gave this commandment that all the offal from the sacrifices, and there'd be a considerable amount day in, day out, had to be burned. Leviticus chapter 4. We must go to the word, you mustn't accept it from me. Leviticus chapter 4. This is dealing with the sin offering, but it's typical of all the offerings. It says in verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head, with his legs, his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with the fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burned. And that's typical of the sacrifices. Not only that, but if you turn to Numbers, the next book, the 19th chapter, you'll see how rigorous were God's laws concerning personal cleanliness. The cleanliness of the priests and the people. Numbers chapter 19, verse 4. Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer. Look, this is the law of the red heifer. In his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar work, wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes,
He shall bathe his flesh, his body, in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean, even to the even. He's got to take a complete bath. He's got to wash every shred of clothing that he's got on. And this is what he had to do every day, friend. It wasn't bath once a week. You see, this was typical of the laws of the Lord's stringent laws concerning personal hygiene. In fact, as a matter of fact, if you look at the law from this angle, it almost becomes tiresome. In keeping reading about the need to keep washing the sacrifices, washing himself, unclean. He had to go outside the camp, unclean, till he put himself right. You say, well, this was all spiritual. Yes, but it all was physical as well. It was because personal hygiene was absolutely essential if disease was to be obviated. That's another aspect, of course, which is very, very much stressed in the law of Moses. Now, eating flesh, eating meat. No meat was allowed to be eaten after it was 2 days old. Have you noticed that? Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. Verses 15 to 18. Well, we have read that, but I would like you perhaps to... We'll go to another chapter, shall we? Shall we go to Leviticus 19? Leviticus 19. Verse 5. If you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day as you offer it. And on the morrow, if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burned with fire. You're not going to eat it, you'll burn it. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. And if anybody does eat it, well, then he's going to be penalized. Everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity. God said, this is a sin, and I'll punish you for it. This was important. Meat putrefies quickly in a hot climate. And nobody then was allowed to eat any meat that was more than 2 days old. And not only that, but there were stringent laws, as you know, concerning the various animals and birds that were allowed to be eaten. Oh yes, because certain animals in a hot climate, mark you, would be likely to cause disease. And so God said, no, you shan't have them. Behind this, you see, is a wise God, is a loving God, caring for the welfare of his people. Not a capricious God that says, I want you to do that, and you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do the other. That's the way so many people look at the God of the Old Testament. No, he's the God of love. He's the God that's looking after his people so that they can get the best enjoyment out of life. Because their earthly life was their inheritance, you see. It was an earthly inheritance with earthly blessings. And so these things were absolutely essential. Again, you might perhaps look at Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 and see the stringent laws concerning leprosy. Now, how was God going to treat this disease, which was utterly incurable in those days? I think it is right to say that they are able to cure certain forms of leprosy today. I think I'm right in saying that they cannot yet cure all forms of it. See, leprosy was a picture of sin. It can't be cured by man. What was God's answer? Isolation. Isolation. Well, that's what man does today. He has his isolation hospitals. Contagious diseases are isolated. He finds that's the best way of stopping the spread of contagion. And leprosy is tremendously contagious, an awful disease. So in God's wisdom, he was isolated. You'll read very, very stringent laws then concerning what had to happen to him in Leviticus 13 and 14. Well, I think I've said enough in this study to show you that God is concerned about material things, concerned about material blessings. So don't always think that God's only concerned about spiritual blessings. He is concerned about spiritual blessings, of course. But if you and I were his earthly people, blessed under earthly conditions, he would be terribly concerned about our earthly condition, our material condition, our physical condition. And so you find plenty of this in these wise statutes in the law of Moses. Next time, God willing, we'll go on and consider it from another aspect. Well, let's give thanks, as the New Testament says, to the only wise God. So he is. The only wise God. Let's thank God that he is our God. He's our Saviour. There's only one. This wise God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Church of Corinth, he says he is the wisdom of God. And he's made unto us wisdom. This same God that we've been reading about in the Old Testament. If any man lack wisdom, well, let him ask of God. Friends, we need it. It's one of the first things that Ephesians tells me I need. In that first prayer, the first thing Paul uses is wisdom. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. I don't think God's going to trust his truth to people that aren't wise. Well, they're going to fritter it away. They're going to spoil it. They're going to ruin it. Oh yes, we need wisdom. Well, we'll deal with the God, the only one who has it in full measure, and he'll give it to us according to our needs.